Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for another day of life. Thank you for giving us the Lord's Supper. Please help us to think your thoughts after you, to dig deep into your word, but also not to go beyond it. Give us your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to focus this week on the Lord's Supper. And as I did my notes, I realized it would probably take 2 weeks, but there's a lot of really good content in here. So let me start with a quote from Bob Latham. "Nothing presents a starker contrast between our day and the Reformation than the current neglect of the Lord's Supper. In the century of the Reformation, the supper was singly the most discussed topic. Protestants and Roman Catholics alike spilled more ink over this than over justification by faith or the authority of the Bible. It was the litmus test that defined a man's religion. Martyrs such as Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and Hooper were burned at the stake for their denial of the Roman dogma of transubstantiation. In turn, intramural Protestant polemics focused on the Lord's Supper more than on any other single issue. Volume upon volume debated, defined, and attempted to explain the manner of Christ's should be presence, not present, in the sacrament." So we're going to focus especially on the meaning and the right administration of the Lord's Supper. That's kind of paragraphs 1 through 3. We'll see if we get to the other paragraphs. I've got notes for part 2 if we make it that far today. You can see this the significance of it, and probably comparatively how little thought we give to it compared to our forefathers in the faith in general. There's also a great quote. I can't remember where I found it. It said that the Lord's Supper is a microcosm of the gospel. And as we talk about it, and as we've already seen in the sacraments, so much goes into your view of the sacraments, and that's particularly true at the Lord's Supper. You know, you can think about your view of the atonement. It's reflected there. What you think about covenant theology, who should participate, what you think about Christ. We'll talk more about that in part 2. Who the church is, what's the value of the church, what your philosophy of ministry is, you know, whether you do the Lord's Supper and whether the means of grace are prominent or your services are more like a TED talk, and just your whole, there's also actual big philosophy questions, and we'll talk about that with transubstantiation. What is the bread? Can it become something else without changing its appearance? All that kind of stuff. So I felt a little overwhelmed as I started on this lesson, and so I just started by listing all the questions that I thought could be addressed. So I'm not going to read through all of those, but you can take a look. I came up with over 20. Just take a look at those. And all of those are serious questions. Some of them might seem nitpicky, but I can guarantee there's been a debate and there are noteworthy, serious, smart people on both sides of it. You know, down to, is it okay to kneel when we receive communion? What should we do with the leftovers? Those are not just silly questions. They're all tied together with your theology of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. So the Westminster Confession, of course, devotes a whole chapter just to this topic, and it addresses most of these questions, not all of them, maybe some of them indirectly, some of them very directly. And Dr. Rayburn covered some of this ground in the class a few months ago. And there's no way we can cover everything, but I'll just comment on it. Rather than some of the other classes, I've just taken one question and followed it kind of logically. We'll do a different approach this time. We'll just start with the paragraphs of the confession and comment on those, just because there's just so much that I think I could do a class on each one of these questions, but you probably wouldn't want that. So, okay, so let's start with paragraph 1, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you're just walking in, you can get notes. There's a ton of information. I hope it's helpful for you to have that, especially the scripture references and the references to the confession. So paragraph 1 is really just a summary of the supper and also speaks to its meaning. So our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Okay, so we'll just talk through some of these phrases. So first, the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. So obviously the Lord Jesus, and you hear this every Sunday, said, do this in remembrance of me. That's in all the institution, well, most of the institution narratives. Now, interestingly, it can also be translated, do this as my memorial. And you probably heard the difference between when Stephen says it and when Nathaniel says it. Stephen emphasizes as my memorial. And that's an intentional choice. They're not fundamentally different, but there's a different emphasis there. So memorial is more of an objective and a communal emphasis versus kind of an individual subjective. And so the question kind of arises, is the action itself the remembering? Or is it just the occasion of the remembering? Is it more focused on what we're doing internally? Or is it communal? I think the best answer is both. But in our tradition, we've gotten pretty far in the subjective individual side. And so I think it's helpful to translate it as a memorial. Think, for example, of like a parade on Memorial Day. The emphasis there is more on the event and what's happening objectively. And then, of course, we ought to subjectively remember. And that question has a little bit of significance even for who's admitted to the Lord's Supper. You know, can a small child, is the emphasis more on what he's doing individually, or is it more on what the church is doing corporately? You know, does a child need to be able to articulate in detail what's happening, or can he be part of it? So a more fundamental question, though, behind this seemingly simple phrase is really the question, who is doing the remembering? That might seem like, well, duh, we are. But it's not necessarily as obvious of an answer as you might think. Are we remembering, or is God remembering, or is it both? If it sounds funny to talk about the need for God to remember, I mean, God's omniscient, right? He doesn't need to remember. He always remembers. Well, a couple thoughts. One is the Greek word for remember. It's used in both senses throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word that's used in the institution narratives. But even more significant, the first obvious, explicit sign of a covenant, and we could debate about whether the tree of life and the tree of knowledge were sacramental and whether they were signs and seals of the covenant of life. I think they are, but it's not explicitly said. But the first one that's explicitly said, this is a sign of a covenant between God and man, is the Noahic covenant. And listen to the emphasis there. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow, the rainbow. Sometimes people talk about it as a war bow, in the cloud. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So here, it's very obvious God is primarily the one remembering. Now, that doesn't exclude human remembering, right? Because we're reading about it. We ought to think about that when we see the rainbow or the war bow in the sky and think of God's mercy. But God himself puts this reminder. And so there have been a number of theologians that have suggested in the Lord's Supper, there's a reminder to God of the work of Christ, that he would show us mercy. And that's maybe the primary meaning. The secondary one is for us to remember. So you can see some other texts said about the significance of God remembering. I won't read through these in detail, but Exodus 2, just remember God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and then he acted. That's biblical talk. Numbers 10, on the day of your gladness also and your appointed feasts, the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So in the worship of Israel, the peace offerings reminded God of his covenant and the commitment he'd made to his people. You know, kind of in the same way that a wedding ring is a reminder to us. So we'll talk more about in a minute whether the Lord's Supper is connected with the peace offering. But if it is, that's kind of strengthens that point that maybe it's a reminder to God as well as to us. Okay, so next kind of two phrases I'll group together. The sealing all benefits under true believers and spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So remember that a seal is a guarantee, a mark of authenticity. So in the Lord's Supper, as in baptism, in a similar way, it's telling us, hey, these benefits that are signified here, they belong to you. You are the people of God. So believe that. Receive them by faith. You can think about what those benefits are. Remember, Pastor Stephen talked about the life is in the blood. It's the blood of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, so nourishment. If you eat this bread, you'll have eternal life. Adoption, we're part of God's family. It's a family meal. You can see some of the references there. I'm not going to read through those in detail, but just look at the bold words. Those are some of the benefits. This is the language that's behind what the confession's thinking of. Think especially Ephesians 5, 29, 30, maybe one you don't often think of in connection with the supper. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So that's part of where we get the language that the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of nourishment, whereas baptism is the sacrament of initiation. You're initiated once, but you need nourishment throughout your life, just like you eat every day, or you should. Okay. And then you could also, just a metaphor, if you're thinking two sacraments, you compare it to marriage, you might think of baptism as the wedding ring, with this ring I thee wed, and then just ongoing sexual union as in a picture of the Lord's Supper, the one flesh union, nourishing and sustaining that relationship. And that's biblical language from Ephesians 5. Paul draws that parallel himself. The husband and wife, this is a mystery that refers to Christ and the church. Okay, and then two more phrases, well, several that really go together. Further engagement in and to all duties which they owe, and a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So this is also what we should be thinking about at the Lord's Supper. Again, we can't necessarily think of every one of these every time, but they're all connected and good for us to think about. Some of the language behind that biblically, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're not your own. You were bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. We're redeemed by his blood. So glorify God in your body. And then you can think of Paul's call to discern the body in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, which there's a longstanding debate. Is discerning the body about the elements and, you know, being able to articulate, well, the bread doesn't become the body of Jesus. It represents the body of Jesus, or we receive it through that, or something like that. Or is it the what's called the ecclesial body, which the body of Christ, right? Because remember, there's three reference for body of Christ. There's his physical body, there's the sacramental body, the loaf, and then there's the ecclesial body, the church. So I'm convinced when he says discern the body, he's talking about us. It's a communal description, because the sin there is they're making a mockery of the supper. Half of them were eating all the bread, drinking all the wine, getting drunk. The other half weren't getting any. He's saying, you're forgetting the whole point of this. There's one loaf, so we all partake. So we're all the body of Christ. So again, that's some of the language that is behind the Westminster statement. A bond and pledge of communion, not only with Christ, but with each other. We're all members of his mystical body. Okay, so let me maybe stop there. Any questions on this first paragraph or comments? Yes.
So,
Define hour. That is the broad view within the PCA. That's not my particular view, but yes. That's an excellent question. That's one that I wrestled with and came to, that's why I disagree with our common practice of forbidding children. But that's a long discussion. I mean, the argument for keeping children away would be primarily based in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the wine. Whoever partakes without discerning the body brings judgment on himself." So the general argument would be, well, hey, children aren't morally or mentally or developmentally capable of doing that. We don't want to bring harm on them. It's also often reinforced by, you often hear people say, which I think is a cop-out, but they'll often say, well, it doesn't do them any good unless, well, and it is true, if you don't have faith, you can't receive the benefits. But there's an assumption, well, kids don't have faith, so therefore it won't do them any good. It's also buttressed by sometimes an argument from Passover. Sometimes people will say, well, Lord's Supper corresponds to Passover. Children didn't partake of Passover until they could answer the questions of dad. You know, there's that passage, the youngest in the family is supposed to say, what's the meaning of this? And then the dad responds. I think that's a bad exegesis to that passage. I think clearly children were partaking. That's why they're asking the question. And there's a whole lot of other threads, but that would be, those are kind of some of the main arguments. I disagree with them, and I think baptized children should partake as soon as they're physically able. But long discussion there. I could go on for probably an hour on it, but yes. I'm sorry, was the last part of your question? Okay. Yes. Oh, and by the way, I'm supposed to repeat the questions. So Mark's question was, why can't covenant children participate? They are covenant children. This is the new covenant. Okay. And then your question, and if I'll make some references to that. I'd love to, we could probably do a whole class on that. But your question is private communion. Yes. Yes. So the confession doesn't speak super clearly to that. It does forbid private masses, and it says it ought not to be taken to anyone who wasn't present when it's administered. And we'll get to that in a minute. What's maybe less clear is, what about someone who's sick and infirm and just can't be there? A private mass implies you can be there, but you don't want to be, you know, like the king and queen are above the common people, so they have their own private service. That seems to be what's targeted in the confession rather than someone who's sick and homebound. However, you'll find a range of opinions. Maybe someone else can help speak to this, but at least in my previous presbytery, you would find it's kind of a gray area. Where I was in my previous church, the only times someone would be brought communion is if, like, multiple elders, the pastor and several elders, and a couple people from the congregation, all went to them together and sort of did their own miniature worship service. You'll find some people who are more inclined to say, well, as long as the pastor can do his own little miniature service with the person there. I think the principle behind it is a good one, which is the Lord's Supper is not just a private act of devotion. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, discerning the body is not about articulating some kind of detailed philosophical understanding of how the bread relates to the body of Jesus. It's about the ecclesial body of Christ. It represents unity. So you're getting away from the meaning of it if you're doing it privately. That said, If someone's sick and they can't be there, they're still part of our body. And so I think there's a strong case to be made that we're bringing them. Sometimes people say we bring church to them, is one way to say it, because they can't physically be there. Exactly how many elders do you need to have, and how much of a liturgy do you need to have? Some people insist you got to have, you know, at least a devotional and some singing. Those are maybe more gray, practical questions. The other thing that's behind that phrase is, and we'll get into this more, but the Roman Catholic Church and their understanding, the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrificing of Christ. And so they will sometimes, I don't know if they continue to do this, but at the time of the Reformation, they would just do communion with nobody there because they thought Christ continually must be re-sacrificed because we're continually sinning. And sometimes they do it on behalf of the dead, which really gets very far from the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Yes. And just for context, I mean, I've brought communion to, say, Kirk Benson when he wasn't able to be here physically, so I don't have an issue with that. But yeah, I think flexibility is good. I mean, when we talked about baptism earlier, it's in our BCO, you cannot do a baptism outside of a worship service. But as we saw, there's no biblical precedent for that exact requirement. In fact, all the baptisms do happen outside of worship services. There's a good meaning behind doing it in a service. But we need to be careful to be faithful to God's word, but not add to it. So, and sometimes there's just a lot of gray that some details are not exactly spelled out. Okay, so he's saying the question of children partaking of the supper, is that, I think what you're saying is that the norm, or are we the exception? Okay, well, I think the PCA is very much within the norm to not let children partake of the Lord's Supper, at least until they've made a credible profession of faith, is the language that we use. Now, part of the complexity of this whole discussion is, what do you mean by child, and what do you mean by credible profession of faith? And you'll find a huge range of opinions. And that's another factor that pushed me away from that view. I grew up in the OPC, which no one can doubt the TR-ness of the OPC, right? The Reformed credentials. And I was admitted when I was 8. And my brother was 6 or 7. Credible profession of faith. And I just took for granted that that was reasonable until I encountered, multiple very strong advocates of, no, you can't believe what a child says at 6, 7, or 8. Even if they are a Christian, they have to have some more elaborate understanding of what's happening in the Lord's Supper, and also of their own interiority and ability to examine themselves. Which just really confused me. It was even to the point we had a 12-year-old at a previous church who had been through a communicants class twice, done a 90-page workbook of systematic theology, fruitful life, who was twice told she couldn't come to the Lord's table, but was also told, was vetted and approved to go serve on an international missions trip. So she could be a missionary before she could come to the Lord's table. And that was when a light bulb went off for me. Something's not adding up here. So a lot could be said. I mean, as a whole, evangelicalism is Baptistic. So that's even all the more reason not to let kids come to communion. You have to be baptized before you can receive. But interestingly, on the other hand, the Eastern Orthodox have always received their children to both, and the Western Church did up until the 12th century. So if you guys are really interested in this topic, we could do another class, just talk about this the whole time. I'd love that. But okay, let's maybe move on. Let's move on to section two, paragraph two, sacrifice in the Mass. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Okay, so we've got this is definitely a strong corrective aimed at the Roman Catholic Church of the time. And as far as I know, this is basically still their theology. And I listed some catechism questions from the Roman Catholic Church, just so you can hear it kind of from the horse's mouth. The Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearances of bread and wine. And another one, the Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross, because in the Mass, the victim is the same, and the principal priest is the same, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church is connecting the Lord's Supper with the guilt offering, the sin offering of the Old Testament. And, you know, something to remember, there were a variety of different offering sacrifices under the law of Moses. And we, I think, as a whole, tend to forget what those were because we don't, you know, at least in our minds, we're not often thinking that what we're doing maybe corresponds to that. I would make the case that it is, but we often forget those distinctions. But let's talk about the main problem with this view. We could probably talk about a lot of problems with it, but the biggest one is just exegetical. Hebrews 9:25 and following. It's Christ's death is sufficient. So just look at that passage. I'll just read parts of it. Verse 25, it was not to offer himself repeatedly, like the high priest, because then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. Verse 26, but instead he's appeared once for all. And then verse 28, Christ has been offered once. So you can read over that in your own time, but this is fundamental to the whole argument that of the whole book, that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Moses and the Levites. Christ only had to die once. It was fully efficacious. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. That's why they had to keep doing it. You know, and then we could also point to just problematic practices that if you take this Roman Catholic view, it has implications. You know, I already mentioned earlier, they'll celebrate Mass sometimes even when no one's there. They'll do Eucharist at a funeral or on every, you know, say this is the anniversary of a parent's death. Well, you can have a Mass done in their memory, the Lord's Supper done every year on the anniversary. And the idea there is, well, it somehow shortens their time in purgatory and it helps atone for their sins. It reapplies the blood of Christ. So it really leads to some really problematic practices. Now, I think if we're to dig a little deeper, so we're rejecting that view, but an interesting question would be, does the Lord's Supper, or can it be connected with, or does it correspond to, in some sense, the peace offering? You know, it's the Lord's Supper in some sense a sacrifice or offering, not a guilt offering. But even the confession calls it a spiritual oblation, which oblation is a word for offering. And if you read the Old Testament, offering is often a word for sacrifice. So is there some connection maybe with the peace offering rather than the guilt offering? So there's a great article by John Collins, and I printed it off, but then I thought, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to make copies. So I got to find out what the copyright, does anyone know? Maybe someone tell me afterwards. I was going to hand it out, but then I thought, I don't want to violate copyright. So maybe next week. Okay. All right, well, afterwards I'll go run and grab it and I'll pass it out. But it's a good article where he makes a case that the Lord's Supper does correspond to the peace offering. Jack Collins is the Old Testament professor at our denominational seminary. He has a connection to this church. So I'll just kind of briefly touch on some of his arguments, and then if you're interested, you can read that article with a lot more detail. But the first thing to keep in mind is that there are different types of sacrifices in the Levitical law. There's sacrifices for atonement. That's the Roman Catholic view, that the Lord's Supper is connected to that, which we reject. But there are also offerings for consecration, for expressing devotion or gratitude, and also for celebrating before the Lord and enjoying fellowship with him. And in fact, they're actually in a specific order, which, by the way, you can ask Stephen about this. There's a logical connection with what we do in our liturgy. We never do the Lord's Supper first. You know, we do it last. We have a confession of sin before the sermon. Is that just accidental, or is that intentional? Is there biblical precedent? Well, I think Stephen would argue that there is a biblical precedent, and it's connected with these offerings given in the Mosaic Law. So I'll just read, you know, you can look at Leviticus 7, 11 through 16. These are descriptions of, this is a description of the peace offering. Notice just a couple points. I won't read all of that. But it's connected with thanksgiving, which the word for Eucharist means to give thanks. It's done as a gift to the Lord. And most distinctively, the participant, the one who brings it, gets to eat part of it. That was not true of any of the other offerings. You didn't eat part of the guilt offering. You certainly didn't eat part of the ascension or consecration offering, because that whole thing was burned up. Nobody ate part of it. The smoke went up to the Lord, symbolizing, you know, us communing with God and being consecrated to him. And it also has a celebratory mood, which is not true of the other sacrifices quite as much. You're eating with the Lord. There's fellowship with him. So the church fathers in the early church, this is something to think about, they very, very clearly did speak of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, as an offering. They called it the Christian sacrifice. So if you're going to say there's no connection to any sacrifice at all, you have to immediately deal with why did the church fathers, within, you know, 100 years of the New Testament, almost all of them speak that way. And they pointed to passages such as Matthew 5, 23 through 4. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. My guess is probably most of us have heard that passage used to exhort us, hey, if you have an unresolved conflict with the brother or sister, you should resolve that before you come take the Lord's Supper. You heard that? Well, if the Lord's Supper is not an offering in any sense, why are we using the passage that way? Okay, notice that those words that I bolded there, offering, gift, and altar. The same terminology is clustered in Leviticus 2 and number 7, which are places that refer to grain offerings and the altar where peace offerings were given. And then the passage, but the one that was most strongly used by church fathers for the idea of the Lord's Supper is connected to sacrifice or an offering, was Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, which could possibly be translated among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the nations in the Jewish mind. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. So maybe if you're interested, you can look up Malachi 1 on your own time. The context there is a prophetic condemnation of Israel for misusing the whole sacrificial system. They were polluting their offerings. And the church fathers saw this. This is a moment that seems to kind of pause in their condemnation and look forward to a different time, maybe the Messianic age, when you think of the language of the New Covenant. God's people will be cleansed, restored, and right worship will be offered to God. And so in their view, the connection with among the nations is broadening out beyond Israel. It's thinking of the Gentiles. And so they're, I think it was Justin Martyr quotes this passage and talks about the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire and how they, the Lord's Supper is this offering that they give to the Lord. So he saw it as prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ, specifically in their worship. And another passage we could maybe look at would be 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, talking about the Lord's Supper, Paul's teaching on it. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there's a pretty strong case to be made that this is an allusion to the peace offering. Again, that was the only offering of the Mosaic Law which the participants partook of. And that seems to be the language Paul is drawing on, a participation in what's on the altar. You benefit personally, you eat of it. And we, of course, eat of the body and blood of Jesus that have been sacrificed for us. So, good case we made, it might be an allusion to the peace offering. And even B.B. Warfield, who, again, impeccably reformed, he went so far when he preached on this text as to say this: all those who partake of the victim offered in sacrifice were by that act made sharers in the act of sacrifice itself. He who partook of the victim shared in the altar, in the sacrificial act, in its religious imports and benefits. The Lord's Supper is a sacrificial feast, offering the victim in symbols of bread and wine to our participation, the key word, participation, and signifying that all those who partake of the victim and these symbols are sharers in the altar, are of those for whom the sacrifice was offered and to whose benefit it accrues. Okay. And then you could also make other connections. There's the blood of the covenant is what Jesus talks about in Luke 22, probably a reference to Exodus 24, when the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated. The 70 elders go up on the mountain, they see God, and they eat of an offering. So peace offering, again. And then you could also make a case from Passover. Passover, not this is disputed, but most, at least historically, would agree the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of Passover, at least in part. 1 Corinthians 5, our Passover lamb is Christ. He's been sacrificed. And so the Passover was a type of peace offering because the people partook of it. If that's true, and the Lord's Supper is also a type of Passover, then there may be a connection with the peace offering. Okay. So there's a lot more details in that article, but those are just some of the stronger reasons exegetically for suggesting there's a connection between the peace offering and the Lord's Supper. And then think through the implications of that. If that's true, then it contributes to the meaning, which is that the Lord's Supper, this act, brings the worshiper into an enjoyment of God's company, the benefits purchased by the unique sacrifice that Jesus offered. Again, not that we're re-offering Christ, but we are partaking of what he already did 2,000 years ago. That would be the difference with the Roman Catholic understanding. Okay, it will also mean that it would speak to the tone of the Lord's Supper, which is really an interesting question. Growing up, and I really think probably prior to this church, my almost uniform experience of the Lord's Supper was that it was very solemn and introspective. It was a time to reflect on kind of your sinfulness, and the emphasis was all examine yourself, and people usually looked down, and there was certainly to be no talking, and we always did pew communion, and the tone was almost a little bit like a funeral. You know, it was very solemn. Is that the tone that we should have at the Lord's Supper? Well, if it's connected with the peace offering, then that's actually the opposite of what we should be striving for, because the peace offering, your sin's already been atoned for. You already had the guilt offering. It was a celebration of fellowship with God. And you could debate about, you know, the best way to do the Lord's Supper, but certainly coming forward, or some churches will actually have a greeting. You'll say, like, the peace of Christ be with you as you receive the supper, looking at each other, singing during it, all changes the tone. So this is related to, you know, your theology of what's going on. If it's a peace offering, only ministers should officiate. We talked about that previously. Who can administer sacraments? it speaks to the question of should children participate. Again, that's a whole long discussion, but it would just be one piece of evidence inclining us towards children participating, because certainly children participated in 8 of the peace offerings. You can see that in Deuteronomy 12, the whole household. It also affects where you put it in the service. You know, there's a logic to putting it at the end. It's the climactic moment. The climax is, you know, when we enter worship, your sins are washed away, and then climax, you enjoy fellowship with God. And also, it speaks to the frequency. You can look at some passages here, Acts 2 and Acts 20, certainly seem to suggest that the Lord's Supper was celebrated at least weekly, maybe even more frequently, and the peace offering was something that was, you know, regularly done. So there'd be a case for that as well. Versus, if you only connect it to Passover, sometimes you hear people argue, well, Passover was only done once a year, so Lord's Supper should only be done once a year. So, okay, let me stop there. Questions about that particular issue? Yes. Okay, so he's asking, if Christ's death and resurrection was atonement, wouldn't that be connected with the guilt offering rather than the peace offering? It's a great question. So keep in mind, the peace offering did involve the blood of an animal, but the blood was being used, the picture was more, your sins have already been atoned for. This is the foundation for it. But as the smoke ascends to God, there's a picture of communing with him. So atonement's still in the background or the foundation of our communion with God, but the emphasis is on, since our sins have been atoned for, we can commune with him and we can give thanks to him. The smoke is going up from the animal as our expression of gratitude, and also there's a symbolic picture of communing with God who's in heaven. Remember, animals throughout the Bible are substitutes for humans. So you can think of the smoke is, you know, the person ascending into God's fellowship. So atonement's still in the background, but the difference is, you know, Jack Collins is not suggesting, nor I think the church fathers, that we're re-sacrificing Christ to atone for our sins. That's already happened. We remember that at the pardon, the assurance of pardon, but it is the foundation of everything else that happens. So there's still a connection, but that's not the emphasis. Does that make sense? Other questions? Okay. Well, what time is it, by the way? I don't have my 10:30. Okay. Okay, I think we got time to make through this, or some of it. Okay, paragraph 3 gives us directions on how to administer the Lord's Supper. So this is a deceptively short paragraph. There's a lot here we could debate. The Lord Jesus, in this ordinance, has appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Okay, so these are drawn from the institution passages, just following the words very literally. So let's talk about some of these particular issues that are implicit here. So one question would be, should we do leavened versus unleavened bread? And again, you might think this is nitpicky, but there was actually a overture to the General Assembly at some point in PCA history to encourage all of our churches to only use unleavened bread. I grew up in an OPC church where I never knew anything else besides unleavened bread, and that was very principled decision. It was sort of like eating a saltine cracker without the salt each Sunday. And so the argument there is kind of threefold. Jesus would have used unleavened bread because it was instituted at Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The biblical symbolism of leaven is often negative. Luke 12:1, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So if Passover is the Lord's Supper, is this passage about the Lord's Supper? Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the argument is, hey, you're messing up the symbolism if you use leavened bread. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. And I don't think the confession does either. So here are the arguments for just regular bread. First, the Greek word, the Greek has words for each, and in all the institution narratives, it's just the word for regular bread. So that's one. Secondly, I don't think 1 Corinthians 5 is addressing directly the question of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And to prove that, you know, if you were going to say you have to use unleavened bread, and we base that on 1 Corinthians 5, you wind up with this problem that's similar to the one we talked about with the immersionist-only Baptist problem. You remember, if your immersionist-only view of baptism, you make water do double duty, and it represents two opposite things, right? The water is supposed to represent cleansing throughout the Bible. But if you have to be immersed in it, the Baptist view is because it represents the dirt and going into the grave. Well, now you've got it representing what defiles you and what cleanses you. That seems unlikely. You know, it's conflicting symbolism. And the same thing would be true here in 1 Corinthians 5, because Paul's very clear in this passage. We're supposed to offer to God this unleavened bread, which is symbolic of a life of purity and righteousness. But in the Lord's Supper, the bread is what Jesus offers to us, to feed us, to nourish us. So you get this conflicting, how can the bread be what Jesus offers us, but also what we offer back to him? It seems unlikely. Okay. And let me maybe stop there, because there's a ton of information in this section. Questions about that particular issue? Are all good? No one has pangs of conscience that we're not using matzo bread? Yes, he did. Yeah. Yep. I've
That's where I have to think. I was thinking about that with all these interesting questions.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Bill was saying there's a famous C.S. Lewis quote where he essentially says, the Lord told us take and eat, not take and understand. So, and I think that's a great corrective. As I was going through this, I felt a little conflicted about, I know it's information overload, and part of me thinks, is it helpful to go in this much detail? But then these are discussions that have happened, so I think it's at least helpful to have some awareness of what they are, even if we can't, and especially when we get to the mode of Christ's presence, I don't think we'll fully resolve that question. There's some mystery there. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, absolutely. Bread is nourishment. And that's throughout the whole Bible. Manna, you know, constant references to bread. He's given bread to and wine to gladden man's heart, Psalm 104. Okay, so let's talk about wine versus grape juice. Again, and by the way, Dr. Rayburn has like, I think it's eight sermons on these questions, you know, leavened bread, wine versus grape juice, and coming forward, just this part of it. So if you feel like this is a lot of information, go check those out. And they're really good. some of the most detailed stuff I've ever found. But wine versus grape juice. So I maybe shouldn't say most churches. I don't know exactly how many, but it's very common to find churches that just use only grape juice, or maybe, as our church does, both. So why do that? The word is clearly wine. Well, okay, arguments for grape juice. You don't want to cause an alcoholic to stumble. There's an argument that the wine in Jesus' day wasn't alcoholic. It was essentially just glorified grape juice with very little alcoholism. And then kind of at the bottom of it is really in the 19th century, early 20th century, there's the whole prohibition movement, teetotaling, you know, that all alcohol is wrong. And certainly alcohol has been a trap and a pit that many have fallen into and ruined their lives, their families, etc. But does that mean that no Christian may ever consume any alcohol? That's the logic behind why we should only use grape juice instead of wine. So arguments for using wine in the Lord's Supper. One of the bigger ones is, well, the biggest one would just be the regular principle, right? As Presbyterians, this is like one of our foundational commitments, is we do in Scripture, or we do in worship what Scripture tells us to do, and we don't deviate from that. The word's wine, simple argument. To get a little deeper, the whole argument that grape juice in Jesus' day was the wine was non-alcoholic is just frankly unsustainable. Dr. Rayburn has a whole like sermon on this, so there's a lot of details there, but to make it short, it just wasn't physically possible in the ancient world, especially in a warm climate. Grape juice turns into vinegar or wine pretty quickly. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have the modern ways of bottling things that we do. That's why they drank wine. Most drinks couldn't be preserved more than a few hours. Even water can, you know, get contaminated and make you sick. So that's why wine was so valuable and widely drunk, was it, you can keep it for a long time because of the alcoholic content. And then also, you could just look at, you know, God approves of wine in Scripture pretty clearly. Jesus' first miracle, Psalm 104:15. Paul tells Timothy to drink wine for his health. But I think the more important ones to me are the biblical symbolism of wine. So just reflect on some of these with me. Wine symbolizes joy. Psalm 104:15, he's given wine to gladden man's heart. Ecclesiastes 9, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Wine symbolizes celebration, and Pastor Stephen preached on this passage recently. Deuteronomy 14:22 through 27, remember the tithe party? One of the things that you did at the tithe party was spend your money to have a feast before the Lord and celebrate, and wine could have, they tell you, you can spend money on that as part of the celebration. Also, think about the fact that Jesus was actually accused of being a glutton. Now, we know he wasn't, but he did break a lot of the traditions of the Pharisees, and the tone of his whole ministry was celebratory. Remember, he said, you can't mourn and fast. The bridegroom can't mourn and fast when the bride is here. He's here to bring the kingdom. He's the king. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. It was celebratory. And wine was always connected with wedding feasts, and, you know, still very much is. And then the kingdom of heaven is frequently pictured as a banquet or wedding feast, and wine is certainly implied to be part of those. There's some references there scripturally. Wine's a picture of abundance and a blessing. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Your vats will be bursting with wine when the Lord blesses you. One of the covenant curses is no wine. Deuteronomy 28. Yes? Question? Huh? 2 minutes. Okay, we'll just finish this section. And the prophets, the blessing of the messianic age, the kingdom age, is connected with wine. Isaiah 25, on the mountain of the Lord of hosts, he'll make a feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine. And then one you might not think of, but I think important, is just typology. Remember recently, right before New Year's, preached on Psalm 110. We talked about Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Jesus is said to be a priest, not in the Levitical order, but one like Melchizedek. Melchizedek serves Abraham bread and wine. So if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and we are sons of Abraham through faith, then, you know, we are also receiving bread and wine from Christ. There's a connection there. So it's just one more piece of evidence that We're really we ought not to be think ourselves wiser than God by totally doing away with wine and just having only grape juice, which is quite common. It's the church I came from did that. Yes. I don't think that makes any difference. In fact, the argument, because I came from a church where it was exclusively grape juice. I grew up in one exclusively wine, but that was never even, well, I guess we didn't allow many children to our table, but it was always, well, the biggest argument was, frankly, well, it doesn't really matter, but it also was, we don't want to be stumbling block to someone who's an alcoholic. There might be in some people's minds, some people might make that argument, but... Yes. Yeah, I mean, I would say a qualified yes. I think long term, yeah, that's where you want to go. Would I, if someone's impoverished and it's a choice between paying rent and buying wine for that Sunday's communion, I think you should pay your rent. I think we have to keep our priorities in order. You know, we need to not be Pharisees and say, hey, you didn't tithe on that little herb in your backyard, and you need to tithe on that and miss paying rent. I think that would be Pharisaical. However, in just the long-term overall direction of where you're going to go, as God allows and provides, that's where I would encourage people to go. And the question of the common question of grape juice versus wine is not an economic one. Interestingly, I don't know if y'all know this. This is fascinating. You know, the reason that grape juice was invented was on this exact question. It was invented by, I think he was a Methodist, maybe. Yeah, he took the pasteurization method used for milk and applied it to grape juice so that Christians who were teetotalers could have that option. And so it was not an economic issue initially. So, okay, all right, I think we're at time. Is that right? Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for giving us your body and blood in communion. Help us to think your thoughts after you and to strive to do all that you've commanded, but also with the spirit of Jesus and not with the spirit of the Pharisees. Thank you for blessing us with these rich things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.